Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you. It's always kind of a grab Sunday morning in summertime in Montana. You know who's going to be here, so it's good to see each of you. Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. We are going to be in Isaiah 61 today, and speaking many of many chapters in this last part of Isaiah are talking about a subject which I have found as a believer to be one of the most difficult subjects to implement, maybe I should say. There are commands in Scripture for the believer to be holy, right? Be holy, for I am holy. And so whenever we come across those, we think of the impossibility of holiness in the life of a believer. And so these chapters, and this one in particular, what I'm going to be talking about today is how the believer becomes what we will be. Becoming what we will be, or becoming the people we should be. The how of holiness is a reality, and even in the Old Testament, when Isaiah is speaking to his people, this was a potential reality for God's people in that day. So we're going to be talking about the how of holiness today. The key word is transformation. Believers in Christ Jesus, we are given a new potential and a new identity, and that is meant to transform us into the people of God and to thus making us a light to the nations, as Israel was also called to be. Again, this subject is difficult. It's very practical, but in my years of talking to people about holiness and in my own life's experience, I've found a far gap between the philosophy and the reality. And so because of that, I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we go through this portion of Scripture, and we'll see if Isaiah gives us any clues about how God's people are to become holy. Let's pray. Oh God, again, we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank you for the gifts you give. You've given us the ability to be here. You have sustained us through another week by your protection and provision, and so we do want to be thankful for that. But help us, Lord, to be thankful for who you are. I pray, oh God, that as we work through this passage of Scripture, that we will fall more in love with you. And despite, should we separate you from the gifts you give? I think in some way, in many ways we can't, and yet in other ways we must. We want to love you for who you are. We don't want to love the gifts you give. You are the giver. Gift, and so we want to express our love and grow in our love for you. That you would help us to understand in a very practical way the how of holiness, how you transform people, and what the result of a transformed people should be. Father, help us. We thank you for your promise to teach us by your Spirit, guide us through your word, and empower us to be the people you desire us to be. We ask all these things that Christ may be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're in Isaiah 61 today. We're going to take a hop, skip, and a jump through it, as we have been. We're trying to work our way through Isaiah. I was talking to Berenice last night, and she said, talking to her about some of the difficulties of trying to prepare through a passage like this, and she said, well, maybe you ought to only go through the first three verses. Is anybody up for that? Are you? Well, I said, I don't think that would be tolerated. So maybe I've misread you. But I am going to focus more on the first three verses than the last two verses. I think that me personally, those are easier to make application in our lives today. Now, again, this letter or this book is written, as the Old Testament is, to God's covenant people, the Israelites. And so there gets to be some very tricky territory when we try to explain the Word of God and appropriate in the new covenant age what we should for ourselves, and then leave the promises that are meant specifically to Israel to them. And so we're going to try to get through this. I'm going to try not to appropriate. We should not appropriate, and that's why I'm going to be going a little quick through verses 4 through 9. I think there are applications, but I think we can abuse the scriptures as well, and I don't want to do that. We are to be a people who are holy in the sight of God. It's taking upon ourselves His nature, loving what He loves, and having our lives transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. We learn that in the New Testament, that is a present reality for believers of the New Covenant age. How are we to become holy? We are to be transformed. And the agent of transformation is the Spirit-empowered servant or Messiah. Read verses 61, or chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 with me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now these verses come to us in a little bit of a difficult manner, I'm going to say. If you look through different translations in verse 1, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, some of your translations are going to capitalize the M in me, and some don't. In this version, the NASB, the me is not capitalized, and so we are left to wonder who Isaiah is referring to. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, the Spirit of the Lord being upon somebody was something that enabled great empowerment in his day. You'll remember King Saul and David as those on whom the Spirit of the Lord came, enabling them to do great things for God. And when people sinned grievously, like King Saul, we are told that the Spirit of God departed from him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about, as has happened previously in Isaiah, is he talking about God's people in the singular, or the city of God's people, Zion? What he's saying there is that whoever this me is, he has been empowered by the Spirit of God. And so there is a supernatural empowerment, and he has been anointed. What has he been anointed to? He's been anointed to bring good news to the afflicted. I'm going to say a few of these things, and especially right off the bat in these first three verses, we see in the New Testament where Jesus speaks in words that are remarkably similar. I'm going to read Luke 4. I'll turn there and read this and make a few comments. It's hard to figure out exactly how to go about this. But I'll read Luke 4 and a few verses where Jesus puts meat on the bones as to who this is. I would say in Luke 6 or in Isaiah 61, this is a foreshadowing. We don't know who it is at this point, but as the revelation of Scripture unfolds, it is abundantly clear who Isaiah is prophesying about. You'll remember Jesus as he was baptized, and as he, there are a few comments about his childhood in the first three chapters of Luke, and when we get into Luke chapter 4, we're immediately taken to Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And so Jesus is taken up on the mountain. He fasts for 40 days. He's hungry. He's tired. And that is a time when Satan tempts him. Jesus comes successfully. And then in Luke 4, verse 14, it is after that temptation, Jesus has come back down. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is Luke 14:4. Listen, Jesus has come down and goes into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. You would say Jesus is getting a following. Jesus is a popular person at this early juncture in his ministry. Verse 16 continues, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Okay, let's go visit the old hometown and see how he's received there. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And lo and behold, get a load of this. The book of Isaiah was, the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And now Jesus begins to quote Isaiah, what we refer to in chapter divisions as Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2a. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Okay, Jesus has read that. He closes the book of Isaiah. He gave it back to the attendant, verse 20, and sat down, and the eyes of all in all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus is essentially saying, I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is. I am the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed by Isaiah. Isaiah didn't see things as clearly as we wished he had. But when Jesus comes to town and opens the book of Isaiah and says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying, I am the one Isaiah was talking about. I am the suffering servant. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has come to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, what was their response? Verse 22 says, and all were speaking well of him and wondering the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Okay, and that's all I'm going to read about this, but what I will do is paraphrase the rest of this of this section of Scripture in Luke 4. It is the people who come and hear Jesus, they see him. Jesus is getting a public following, and then almost as soon as before the day is over, they've all turned away from him. What I'm going to say is that this is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, and people who in some sense are recognizing who he is, agreeing with who he is, and then by and large rejecting him. The story ends with the crowds leading Jesus up to the mountain where they intended to push him over the cliff. They were going to kill him. And so he's gone from being very popular to despised. And what I'm going to say is that when Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, we are put in a position where we have to make a decision. Regard Jesus to be. Either Jesus is the Son of God, who he has claimed to be, the Messiah, the one who can bring comfort to us, the one who has borne our sins on the cross, as Isaiah 53 talks about, the one who can release us from all the things that oppress us. He is either that, or he is the great imposter, the great liar. The people in the synagogue figured Jesus was, and they came to the place where they were going to kill him. Beloved, that we come to a decision point when Jesus talks about his fulfillment of the scriptures and who he is. I'm going to say, there's no middle ground. There are no fence sitters as far as trusting or believing in who Jesus said he is. And as this chapter will show, there are only two kinds of people, those who believe in Christ and those who don't. There are only two kinds of people. They are righteous or they are wicked. And so here we are, we come thinking, well, I'm not all that bad of a guy, right? I'm not wicked. Well, beloved, apart from Christ Jesus, the Bible would term you as a wicked person, even though you might look like the best of citizens. And so again, faith in Christ is a present necessity. There is no middle ground. I kind of want to have one foot on the boat and one foot on the shore, right? I think of Peter. And it's kind of like the same thing that happened in Luke happened in the Gospel of John after Jesus fed the 5,000. And then he talked about eating his body and drinking his blood. And they said, this is a hard teaching. We're out of here. And the 12 disciples remained, and Jesus said to them, aren't you going to go too? What about you guys? You remember Peter's beautiful confession. Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We either believe that you are the Messiah who you have claimed to be, or you're the great imposter and we ought to be tossing you off the cliff. Peter made the right decision. What I'm going to say is we are all placed in that position. I personally have, I resound with Peter's confession. I have experienced the comfort of Christ in many circumstances. The best news, and I wrote just a short snippet. The best news I ever heard was that I could be forgiven because the blood of Christ was sufficient for that cause. I was one who probably wasn't such a bad-looking person, but I will say that despondency and despair sat on the throne of my life. You wouldn't have known it by looking at me, but inside I was a wreck. And God brought his comfort to me in Christ Jesus. He helped me to understand how desperately I needed him. And I have seen and experienced the fact of his restoration. Am I where I ought to be? No. Am I where I wish I would be? No. Am I where I should? It's like, no, not there yet, right? We're all a work in progress. The question, though, is have you resounded with Peter's confession? Have you been brought to the place where you found that there is no help in myself. I am hopeless and I am helpless without Christ. There is a great decision that we need to be that we each need to make, and needs to be a personal decision. And I'll just put it to you this way. Jesus is either who he said he was, or he's a liar. Which is he? How do you regard him? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. The word afflicted there, and again, as we come to Jesus, he is the one that is speaking here, then we see too many similarities to ignore in the New Testament. The word afflicted has at its root the, next page, has at its root the idea of humility. I might wonder if I might have cut and pasted that out of there. I might have just cut it. Anyhow, the word there, as I recall, and I'm pretty sure this is it, but it is the word for humility. To be afflicted is, let's see here. Yeah, humble. I've got it actually in my note here in the Bible. You'll remember how Jesus in Matthew opened this first public sermon, right? The humble are the poor in spirit. Blessed, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who have nothing at all to offer God. They are those who are completely without resources. Jesus used the idea of blessing, bringing good news to those who have nothing to be happy about. Their life is miserable. Again, I'll say, my life, even though you wouldn't have seen it on the outside, on the inside, was completely miserable apart from Christ Jesus. Have you ever come to that place where you found yourself to be completely dependent upon God? I'm asking that because I know in this place, and I'm just talking about rural America, we are an independent people. And the last thing we want to do is be dependent on somebody else for anything. There comes a time when we must regard ourselves as being utterly bankrupt before God in a spiritual arena. In other words, there is no way I can purchase, I can't buy my way out, I can't work my way out. There is nothing I can do, and I am completely dependent upon the grace of God. That is good news. These people felt like they had been rejected, that they had no purpose going forward at all. As it's like, how can God use somebody who has been leveled to the ground like me? The fact of the matter is that God is a God who redeems, and that is good news. It is good news that Isaiah 53 happened and says that the Messiah, the one who bears your sins, is the one who will heal you. Again, what is the Spirit of the Lord going to do? What is the servant of the Lord anointed to do? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And again, this, I kind of don't really like the term, oh, we're a broken people. Okay, I've got stuff at home that's broken that can be glued back together. But this word is not talking about just something that's broken in two. It's something that has been shattered. something that has been broken to pieces or crushed. Beloved, if you find yourself in that arena, there's great news for you. There's great hope for you, because Christ Jesus is the one who has come to put all those pieces back together again. And it isn't to put the pieces back together again so you can be the same person you used to be. It is to put the pieces together so you can be the person we ought to be. Beloved, that is great news. He has sent this servant to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Isn't it funny that that is where Jesus stopped in his quotation of this? It's kind of like, well, Lord, we want to hear about your vengeance. Well, I think it is interesting, and I agree. I would not have seen this on my own, but commentators have pointed out that this is speaking of Christ's first advent. This is when Christ Jesus came proclaiming the good news of forgiveness and salvation, of redemption, of a new life with God through his blood. And right in the middle of that, the favorable year of the Lord, he talks about the day of vengeance. And that day of vengeance, otherwise known as the day of the Lord, comes with Christ's second advent. And so when Christ was on earth, he's talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness. When he comes again, he's not going to be talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's going to come with a sharp sword in his mouth. Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. This is Christ's second advent, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. We have even in this short section, eschatology built right into it. Christ is coming again, be sure of it, but he was not going to be coming as a gentle lamb. He's going to grant to those who mourn in Zion, and that is explained as verse 3 continues, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Okay, you get the picture, right? We have the picture of a person in mourning, wrapped in sackcloth, if you will, with ashes on their head, despondent, sad at their own situation. And what this servant Messiah is going to do is going to exchange that garb and for the oil of gladness. Instead of ashes on their head, there's going to be a sweet smelling perfume. Instead of instead of a spirit which is broken and fainting and falling back and has no strength, he's going to imbue them with a garment of praise. They will be called oaks of righteousness. That is what the result, and get this into your mind, what this Messiah is going to do is to exchange their mourning, their for joy. They're going to be clothed with praise instead of fainting. And what this is going to do is create a new potential in them. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Do you get the picture here? I like what one commentator wrote. He spoke of this as the one who is dressed in sackcloth and ashes and with no strength even to stand up is transformed into a party goer of sorts. And he means that in the most positive of ways. They are those who have been transformed or touched by the Messiah are going to have a new potential and a new character.